Isn't she special? He's just an angel. I may be biased, but she is about the prettiest baby I've ever seen. He's just as close to perfect as they come. Have you heard or even said something like that before? We love babies, don't we? We love babies. That's what I do for a living. I get to play with babies all day. I have to deal with teenagers once in a while, but I just babies. Get to do that for a living. They pay me to take care of babies. It's kind of fun. We love babies. You know, even the expectation of a new baby is anticipated with fear and yet celebration. And then after the baby arrives, that initial anguish usually goes away relatively soon to joy and happiness. And then the worry and anxiety continues. But that worry and anxiety is often offset with a lot of special firsts, right? First word. First solid foods. First steps. First haircut. First ear infection. First vomit. That's usually very scary. Unless you're a spitty baby already. That first real vomit. First day of school. All those firsts, they're all there. Babies are great, aren't they? Kids are wonderful. We love them. We raise and teach and encourage children from even before they were born, in a real sense, until we die. But even then, sometimes our parenting and our recommendations and our memories go on as grandparents or parents we remember. We continue to parent them even when we're not there. It goes on. And in that parenting or in that encouraging, we often approach children as though they are just a blank slate. They're there for us to use our chalks of knowledge, experience, and wisdom to guide and guard them into life by writing on their hearts and their minds and sometimes their bottoms. Encouraging. But then as they get older, we reason, discuss, argue, and debate because we're trying to prepare them for the obstacles that they are or will face in the world out there. Out there. You guys are a slide behind. I don't think that came through right. Click it again. Nope, go back. Something's not coming through. Yeah, it's there. It's just, you don't see it on the back wall. Sorry. Now, not wanting to eliminate the fear of the out there completely, because that's a lot of what we're doing. We're afraid of what's out there, and we're trying to prepare them for the out there. And not wanting to kind of totally ignore that, but I do think that we often should be more concerned with the world in there than we are. We should be more worried about that. We get caught up in their cuteness and their smiles and their laughter. And we often ignore or overlook or excuse the rebellion and sin. And we just blame it on ignorance, inexperience. They just don't know. So tonight, we want to briefly remind ourselves for parenting and teaching and just being in community, remind ourselves principally of what we heard in our Romans series not too long ago from that text in Romans chapter 5. So you can turn there if you would like. Now remember, what we're going to say tonight applies to everyone, whether you're a current parent, a new parent, a parent to be, a parent maybe someday, a grandparent, used to be a parent. I teach kids at school. I teach kids at church. I'm just in a group, in a room like this, and I don't have anything, but there are a whole bunch of kids in here that I am responsible for, whether you really like it or not. This is for you tonight. It's to us, so we can encourage all of us of all ages to love, know, and grow in our Lord in increasing measure each day. Let's pray one more time. Father, we pray that your word would be clear today as we listen carefully to it and then put it in application in a few specific areas. We pray that you would be with us tonight. Help us to listen and love you more and then love each other even more because of it. Because it's in the power of the gospel that we can pray. Amen. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and let's just read verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The therefore that begins this section shows that it's not merely a peripheral statement, but is embedded in the logic that Paul is using to explain the gospel in his letter here to the churches at Rome. It is integral to his argument. Pastor Russ made this comment about this dichotomy between Adam and Jesus that we have here. He says, the objective reality and subjective demonstration of God's saving love is rooted in salvation history. What we experience in terms of the effects of the gospel has its ground in what happened and who we were in Adam and who we are in Jesus. We have unity with Adam and Jesus Christ so that their actions affect all those united in them. Thus, when Adam sinned, we are viewed as sinning in him. And when Christ died and rose again, we are viewed as having died and risen again with him. This is particularly difficult for us today with our Western and modern mindset on individuality. We don't understand how can something somebody else does affect me? It shouldn't be that way. It's not fair. And I think if you shared that with in terms of the gospel of people, isn't that the response you often get? It's not fair. Well, then it's not fair that you can be with Jesus because they're on the same ground. Your sin in Adam and your acceptance with God is because of Jesus. So either one is right and neither one of them are right. By bringing Adam into the picture, we have a real person designated as a representative for humanity. Sin entered the world through Adam and thus death entered as a result. Some of this is because everybody exists because of Adam. Only he was created. All of us have been born. Because he is really and representatively the fount of human nature, death reigns because all humankind is viewed as sinning when Adam did. Even if you never committed a single act of sin, you still are condemned. You sinned in Adam, and his disobedience is put to your account. But we know from experience that we are all also sinners. We all, without exception, follow Adam in that rebellion. No one has to be taught how to sin. And yet, salvation comes because of a unity of representation with Christ. Grace abounds in the face of our universal ruin in Adam. Through Adam's sin, death reigned over us. But through the grace in Christ's righteousness, life will reign in us. So we are in Adam, condemned transgressors, ruled over by sin and death. Or we are in Christ, justified by faith in his cross and resurrection, and ruled by the power of his life in us. So I want to take and make four elaborations from that text. Four simple ideas, just to kind of drive that home a little bit. So number one, children from conception are sinners. If you take nothing else home tonight, before what I said today, take that one home. Children from conception are sinners. Matter of fact, let's say it together. Ready? Ready? Children from conception are sinners. One more time. One more time. Children from conception are sinners. So because of that, they're guilty and under condemnation. That's what that said back there. Children are sinners. They are guilty and under condemnation. Therefore, children are in need of the gospel. From the beginning, they are in need of the gospel and its salvation and radical heart change. They're in need of that. Okay. There's no other way to have a relationship with God other than through faith in what Christ has accomplished. Children need the gospel from the beginning. Number two. That was number one. It's pretty simple, right? Number two. It's just as simple. I think you can say it with me. Really? Children from the conception are sinners. Children from conception are sinners. Oh, that was number one, wasn't it? Well, that's number two, too. But because of that, they are subject to the curse and complications of the fall. They face struggles of illness, weakness, fear, doubt, struggle. Children are in that. They face the same fear, the same complications of the curse. All. Everyone. So because of that, children need the gospel and its hope for the future. That's the only hope there is. That's the only confidence they have. It's not in how stable their family is. It's not in how wonderful their mother is. It's not how good a dad is, what long history of my family is. It's not how strong my church is, how good my school is, how smart I am, how good I am, how talented I am. None of that is going to fix the curse. They need the gospel. That's the only hope. No self-awareness is going to fix them. It's the hope that's provided by the gospel. Number three. Oh, they can be taught, Russ. children from conception are sinners. They are rebellious and idolaters. Just like Adam rebelled against the authority of God's provision, children don't have to be taught to rebel. They want their own way. They get their own way. They want to be picked up. They want to be put down. They don't want those P's. They don't want to go to school. I don't want to wear that. I want to wear this. I don't want to go there. I want to play now. I don't want to come to that room. I don't want to. I don't. Did you have to teach any of them how to do that? That's the way it is. They're rebellious. And they create their own idols. They have their own idols right away. I want that toy. I'll do whatever it takes to get that toy. I'll do whatever it takes to get attention to me. I'll get whatever it takes for mom to pick me up. I'll get whatever it takes to get attention away from my sibling. I'll do whatever it takes. I will have that idol, and I will have it now. Now. And if you don't give it to me now, I'll make sure you're the most embarrassed person in this shopping center. Been there? Because of that, children need the gospel to expose their heart and its idols and provide hope for change. It's the only hope. You don't make them. You can't teach them. It's their heart. It has to be changed. And the gospel changes that. Otherwise, we could be justified by the works of the law. Didn't we hear that this morning? Right? I can be justified by the works of the law. Russ, you said that this morning, didn't you? Oh, I must have been asleep during that part. I missed that. No one is justified by the works of the law. It's by faith. Children are justified the same way. It's by faith. And number four. Very good. Let's do it one more time. One more time. Children from conception are sinners. And because of that, they're blind and blinded to the truth. They don't see it. They can't see it. You can try to explain it till you're blue in the face. They don't see it. They don't get it. You can try to teach them through it, and you might make some change, but they're sinners, and we're blind and deaf. Children need the gospel to be able to understand God, understand themselves, and their place in the world. It's the only way they're going to know is when they come to grips with what God says about the world through the gospel. So let's extend that a little bit with three topics, so to speak, that are related to that. Okay. Doing good. Let's talk about that. So let's think about a little bit about children's education. Think about teaching a child. Because we are in Adam and all of what that means, we are then derived from the process of be fruitful and multiply. That's how we got here. Adam got here because God said, let there be. The rest of us are all here because of be fruitful and multiply. Anybody have a problem with that? Okay. So because we are derived from that process, that means we are subject to growth and development. We change and grow. Adam didn't. He learned. Challenged, he got corrected, he got told he was stupid and changed and those things. But all of us, we're not adults when we're born. We have growth and development. So we must learn and experience. With this in mind, we need to be guided in our learning, warned of danger, instructed in right and wrong. Now, we're not being instructed in how to have a right standing before God. You can't get there from instruction.
That's like trying to get there from some other way besides Jesus. You can't get there. That's not what you're teaching. But we are instructed in what God expects and what wisdom involves. We're instructed about how the world works. Actions and consequences are part of how the world that God created works. God made the world. He made the world to work a certain way. And if you think that you're not going to do that, you're rebelling against God. So when you jump off the top of the building, you're telling God, I don't believe that you made it so that two bodies with certain mass attract each other and the ground is bigger than I am, so I'm going to be pulled right down to it. I don't believe you made the world to be that way. It's rebellion. You need to be taught those things. There are consequences on how this works. The details of how God works are often hidden and mysterious. We sometimes don't understand why someone has to die when they're young, why someone has to be sick, why my family has to be poor, why my family does this. They don't always understand that. And sometimes it is mysterious. It's hidden. But yet, those same principles hold true. We should not find our complete satisfaction in this world, but yet we live and experience it. It is what God has for us right now. He has put us here to live in this world that has order and rules and consequences. And he expects us to live in that world with consequences. And becoming a believer doesn't take you out of that world. That's kind of an interesting thing. Many of you have said, why didn't God just save us and take us to heaven right away? Wouldn't it be easier? Well, that's not how he's doing it. He saves you and leaves you here. He didn't even make you perfect. He left you here imperfect. I wouldn't have done it that way. I'm not God. He's smarter than I am. So one of the greatest and probably most important wisdom lessons that we should learn, sometimes adults don't learn it very well either, and therefore we should teach children, is that they exist in this life at many levels as individuals under authority. That's foundational to almost everything else that you're going to teach a child. They're under authority. They've got to learn that. Life doesn't work if you don't understand you're under authority. Now, I know as an adult, I sometimes struggle with that. Still. Okay. But that's a lesson to be teaching. That's a lesson to be reinforcing. That's a lesson to go over and over and over. First and foremost, we're under the authority of God. But then we're also under the delegated authority of parents. Your authority is not absolute. It's because God has given it to you. Teachers, government authorities, all those things the Bible lists out as people were under delegated authority. So when you send a child to school, you're putting them under their authority. They should know that they're under their authority. They should respond as that's an authority person. You should learn that you're under authority. They should learn that actions then have consequences. Rebellion and disobedience deserves, even requires, punishment as a fundamental axiom of this world's order. That's what it is. Try to work around it with some sort of symptoms of rewards and avoidance. It just is not adequate. Actions have consequences. Need to learn that. Your children are by nature rebels. They need to learn obedience as a principle and a respect of authority as a habit. How are they going to learn that? You're going to teach them. Are you going to change their heart and make it work out well? No. So that's number two, evangelism. Teaching a child to be good
should never be seen as the ultimate goal. Too much parenting, even in our circles, is about what do you do to make a good kid? Did I do the right things to make him good? When he does something wrong, I messed up. Or somebody else messed up. You should have taught him better. But yet, if we overlook or gloss over less than perfect compliance, what we're teaching is that failure's okay. Doing my best is all that matters. You ever thought about that? Say, well, you know, if nobody's perfect, that's okay. And that's the lesson that they learn. It's okay to be less than perfect. It's good to be less than perfect. I think I'm going to struggle with Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then. Since none of us are perfect, how do we counter that? Hold up a standard for perfection and make sure they keep it up? Or do we recognize that God extends his grace to us because of the work of the cross? Our failures are not to be overlooked. They're not to be excused. They're not to be poo-pooed. But they can be forgiven. They can be covered because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and received in faith. This can be stated, and as the child grows in understanding, can be reasoned. Giving someone grace is not excusing, it's understanding that we're applying what God has done to that situation and trusting that God will grant repentance. Extending grace should never be seen as dropping the standard or ignoring the facts. Even God, in the accomplishment of salvation, is spoken of doing this in such a way that he can be both just and the justifier. He doesn't forgive you just because he's such a nice guy. That would be unjust. He is not unjust. He is just. The penalty was paid. His forgiveness for you, you're in front, I'm sorry. His forgiveness for you was not because, it's okay, no one's perfect. It's because Jesus was perfect and he still paid the penalty for you. So as you engage your child, it's not, that's okay. You're not perfect. No, there's a standard. And God has a way to pay for that. To overlook is to be unjust, but to just expect goodness alone is to deny the gospel. And even when you share those kinds of gospel messages, children really like to please their parents. Believe it or not, they do. I know sometimes you think they can't. They really don't. They run around and just tax me on purpose. But they really want to please their parents. If they know you're not happy, they will do something to make you happy. Especially if they've been taught that principle of authority well, they will please people in authority. They will be good. They will look good. So it becomes even more important to present the facts of the gospel, even to the child who's good. Because the child who's good is probably just doing it because it gets them their idol. They need to hear the need for forgiveness, the work of grace, the response of repentance and faith, and allow God's Spirit to bring it to life in their experience. To sit with your child and try to say, you believe this, right? This is what you want to believe? Yes? And then they're going to say, sure, I believe the gospel. Jesus died for me. And then all you've done is made them be good. They really didn't believe it. A pressured gospel statement is just another way of being good. So then the last thing I want to talk about just for a moment is about a children's death. This is a little off topic, but I just want to share this thought, okay? What happens when a child dies? Our principal point we're going to take home is children from conception
So what happens when they die? Now, I'm treading on some emotional ground, and I will confess that as I'm sharing this, I don't have as strong a scriptural statement that I normally would like to have, but I'm going to lay some facts out, okay? And we're going to take some facts and draw a conclusion. One, children are sinners and deserving of punishment, both as a child of Adam and from their very early experience. They are sinners and under condemnation. Children, like all people, are saved because of the gracious application of the work of Christ in paying for their sins for those God has chosen to bring to himself. God applies his grace to you, and you believe. All people are saved in the same way. Some people aren't saved in some other way. The usual context for the application of the work of Christ in the life of an individual is in repentance of sin and faith in what God has provided. That's the usual provision. That's how it works. Another interesting point is that Jesus often uses children as prototypes for what it means to trust and have faith. It's not because children are inherently saved and are believers. That's not why he's using that. But they're examples of what faith is like. Faith does not demand a complete proof to follow and obey. In fact, the use of children implies it might not be possible to completely understand before you believe that something is true, because children don't understand everything well. And how often do we use that as an excuse to not want to believe what God has said because we don't understand it? Well, that's how children work. So children are used not because they have faith, but because of the kinds of things that they are faithful in, that they have faith to. Jesus also does demonstrate the importance of children by extending love and compassion to them. When it was culturally uncomfortable for kids to be around, he brought them in. He cared about children and about what was going on around him with the children. At the death of David and Bathsheba's son, David states something that might give evidence that he believed he would see the child again. Now, that could be some false statement. Remember, every time we see something in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's true. It could be the wrong thing that's being said, and we're supposed to recognize it's wrong. Okay? Not everybody talking back and forth in the Bible is all saying right things. Sometimes it's the wrong thing, and you get corrected. So David might have been saying something wrong. It could be that maybe he just had a general belief in life after death. But it could also believe he had a confidence that somehow or another this child shared in the inheritance of those who have that inheritance that's promised for those who believe. And lastly, no one is saved by virtue of their birth circumstances, either in the Old Covenant or New Covenant. That was Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you heard nothing else. So to say, well, they're covenant children, then you didn't read Romans 9. So, I think God, because of his grace, extends the work of the cross to children who die prior to being able to understand and respond to the gospel. The scripture doesn't give an age of accountability about when you're now old enough to know and should make a statement of faith or whatever. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't give us any hint. And there's no passage to prove what I just said in the sentence above. That mystery must be given to God. But we do know that gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for wisdom as we try to lead, guide, teach, raise, develop children, not just to be good in order to be good, but so that they would understand their need of a Savior, their trust in the Savior, and the power of the cross and the work of the Spirit. Help us learn wisdom to do this well. Help us to share that wisdom with those around us so that as a community, we raise children in the way that you want us to do and trust you for their outcome. We love you. We thank you for your word. Help us believe it. In Jesus' name.